page 1595, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 5 through 10. Hear now the word of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beloved people of God, I want to tell you a true story. In January of 1977, my folks, my mom and dad, and two of my sisters, and I, although I was away in seminary at the time, moved to Somers, New York, Westchester County, New York, about an hour north of New York City. My father was also a pastor, as I am now, and he was sent to New York to plant a church, to establish a church there in northern Westchester County. And for the first several months or so, they would meet, my folks and whoever else would come, would meet for worship in our house, in the living room, in the evening. But in the morning, they would go and they would see what would go around to all the churches and see exactly what was being talked about, what was being proclaimed in those various churches. And usually, my mom and one of my sisters would go to one church, and my dad and another sister would go to another church, so they could get to as many churches as possible. And one time, they went to a Methodist church. This is not addressed particularly to the Methodist. It could have been any mainline church. It happened to be a Methodist church there in Katona, New York. And the minister, to his credit, did visit with my mom and two sisters. Dad was away on a trip, but did come by, actually came by and paid a call on them. And I think probably just because he was sort of curious about the fact of who were these folks that brought their own Bibles to church. That's a real sign of a fanatic. But anyway, they brought their own Bibles to church and were attending the service there. And my two sisters had just graduated from seminary with master's degrees. And so obviously highly trained, they'd been to seminary. Well, this minister, whose, by the way, his last name was Shepherd, we always referred to him therefore as the false shepherd, but anyway, his last name was Shepherd, he said, "Well, how is it, if you're so highly trained, how is it that you believe all this stuff that's in the Bible?" And so my mom, who could be very direct, my mom said, "Well, how is it that you're a minister if you don't believe all this stuff?" So he told them the story. He said, "When I was a young man, a school teacher in Kentucky, small town, he decided that he would go to church on Sunday because what else is there to do, right, in a small town? Of course, you go to church, especially, you know, 50 years ago or so. And after a few weeks, the minister there said, well, I'd like you to teach Sunday school. He said, well, I don't believe any of this stuff. He said, well, that's all right. We just need you to teach Sunday school. So he started teaching Sunday school. And after a few years, he decided, well, this would be a pretty good racket to get into. So he went off to seminary and became a minister, even though he didn't believe what was in the Bible. I was away at seminary myself at that time. I wasn't there for that. But I remember so many times after that, my mom would point to the chair in our living room where he sat and said, and he sat right there and said that. There are false shepherds in this world. There are false preachers in this world. And what I just described to you is an example of that. And of course, the falseness can come in a variety of ways. It can come because of false theology. It can come because of an inconsistent lifestyle. It can come because of never being converted. So as we look now at this passage, verses 5 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, notice with me that this is the second sermon on this particular text here. We're looking at these verses, which deal with the evidence of God's call, the evidence of God's call. Paul and his companions, Silvanus and Timothy, are citing evidence of the effectual calling of the Thessalonians. How do they know that the Thessalonians really had been called unto God? Last time we talked about the authentic message, which we'll deal with in just a moment. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the authentic mimickers. That is to say, those who are imitating Paul and his companions. But tonight, we're going to focus on the authentic messengers. That these were true messengers of God, therefore bringing the true message. And it's on that basis as well that the Thessalonians, it can be said that the Thessalonians had an effect, had the evidence of God's call upon them. Now, as you know, the city of Thessalonica was visited by Paul, as we've talked about, in his second missionary journey. He and Silas had been imprisoned in Philippi, where the Philippian jailer was converted. They went further into Macedonia and came to Thessalonica, where after a brief stay, they were forced out. But what is fascinating about this is that not only were they able to preach the gospel, but during that time period, that relatively short time period, by means of preaching the gospel, they were able to establish the church. Thessalonica, as we know, is a major city and seaport, about 200,000 in population, on the major military highway, the Ignatian Way, the superhighway of the day, between Istanbul and points in Greece, a major port with easy trading access to the rest of the Mediterranean. And as we noted last week, it was a city of religious contrast. There were many God-fearers, monotheists, those who believe in one God, who had been influenced by the Jews that lived there. But a city virtually in the shadow of Mount Olympus, where supposedly the Greek gods were, and therefore a city filled with pagan idolatry. It's in that city, it's in that great city, it's in that wicked city that the gospel came to expression, and in which the members of the church at Thessalonica were able to show forth evidence of God's call. Now, this text then continues a theme. It continues a theme we already saw in verses 1 through 4, namely, reasons for thanksgiving. Reasons for thanksgiving. And now continuing on from that, again, what are the reasons for thanksgiving? As we noted last week, namely God's call. The fact that the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, last time we looked at the authentic message. What is the gospel? What is the evangel? What is the good news? That although man is a sinner and deserves only hell, God has provided a way of escape. That Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, is the Savior. And that by faith alone, a person takes hold of Christ. So children, young people, that's what the gospel is. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? You must believe it. That's the good news. And this word, as Paul says, did not come in word only, even though it must be communicated. It must be done via propositional truth, via statements. Statements, as we've seen. In contrast, of course, to ideas that religion is just a feeling or emotion or irrationality. It's all about jumping up and down. No, that's not what the church is all about. That's not what the gospel's all about. It's about truths. It's about the truth that God exists, the truth that we are sinners, the truth that there is a way of escape, the truth that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, is the Savior, the truth that by faith and faith alone, a person comes to Christ, embraces Christ, takes hold of Christ. So, it does come by word, but it doesn't come by word only. It doesn't come by rote, as someone parroting the material. You may have heard, or maybe you've been to a zoo or someplace where you heard a parrot just talking, you know, just parroting the material. Well, no, that's not what this is. It doesn't come just by parroting the material. You've got to embrace it. It's not a dead orthodoxy. Rather, you must embrace it for yourself. And so it didn't come to you in word only, but as Paul and his companions say, also in dynamite, in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Pleroferia, as one young man was able to tell me last week after church. So, having seen the authentic message, we now come to the authentic messengers. As they say, for you know, verse 5, what kind of men we were among you. You know what kind of men we were among you. Not as ordinary men. Among other things, this means not in the religion business for worldly gain. Unlike that false shepherd from Katona, New York, that I mentioned a few moments ago. It was a good racket to get into. You only have to, you know, one sermon a week, right? It's easy to be a preacher, right? One sermon a week. Not in the religion business for worldly gain, nor in it. And by the way, you find that in Acts chapter 8 with Simon Magus, Simon the magician. Simony, it's a word that has come down to us, S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony. Because Simon Magus tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit so he would have this power. Oh no, Peter said, your money perish with you. And so not as ordinary men, not in the religion business for worldly gain, nor in it so that they could tickle the ears of the people or mislead them regarding a new religious theory or philosophy. You look at Acts chapter 17, where Paul was in Athens, and he saw the idolatry there, and so his heart was stirred within him, and he couldn't stand it. And so he got up there at Mars Hill, the Areopagite, which is where you'd have a place for discussion. And he preached Christ to them, but not simply to present something new, and not in such a way as to say that they were, that he was going to tickle their ears, he was going to tell them what they really wanted to hear. He actually offended them because he talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as soon as they heard that, most of them mocked. Some were converted, but most of them mocked. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he was not in the religion business so he could tickle the ears of the people and so that he would tell them what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. So, they were not as ordinary men. You know what kind of men we were among you, but they knew about these men's labor and zeal in preaching. Acts chapter 13, they were found preaching on the island of Cyprus. And you remember Elymas opposed them, this sorcerer, this magician opposed them. And by Paul's declaration, that man was blinded. And as a result, the leader on the island was converted to Christ. Going on in chapter 13, Paul and others boldly preached in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And they were then resisted in terms of that. The Jews stirred up the people against them. In chapter 14 of Acts, there was a plot against them at Iconium, threatening them with being stoned. Later, the next section in Acts 14, there at Lystra, they first of all had to reject idolatrous worship. Worship was going to be offered to them as if they were the gods, the great Greek gods. They had to reject that. And then the people were so fickle that they ended up stoning Paul so much that he almost died. Well, in all of this then, we see these men's labors and zeal in preaching, even to the point of persecution, to the point of persecution, even possibly to the point of death. We see also their patient suffering. We've already talked about the imprisonment in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 17, it's interesting because Acts 17 is dealing with their being at Thessalonica. So you look at Acts chapter 17. This is where the account is in the first several verses, where they were called the men who have turned the world upside down. As a matter of fact, there was an uproar. There was a riot. All the city was in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, who was housing them, and sought to bring them out to the people. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Well, the people in Thessalonica, from their own experience, knew what they had suffered, knew their patient suffering. But they also knew their godly lifestyle. Paul had showed his sincere commitment to Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." And so there was a sincere commitment to Christ that the Thessalonians knew. And even with regard to Timothy, you know what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And so a godly lifestyle. And the Thessalonians knew that. You know, they're saying, you know what kind of men we were among you. And also their great tenderness and affection for the Thessalonian believers. And again, Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." And then again, in towards the end of chapter 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is coming for you, are our glory and joy." And so you see, Paul and Silas and Timothy are able to say, "You know what manner of men we were among you. And we were that for your sakes." For your sakes. That is to say, because of you. Not for self, again, unselfishly. You see, Jesus himself laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus himself laid down his life for the sheep. And that is precisely how his ministers are supposed to be. You know, there's an old saying that says that a minister is to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. Spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. And that's what you find here. And you see, here's the point. The way in which Paul and Silas and Timothy behave themselves, the way in which they conducted themselves with their zeal, with their bold preaching, with their patient suffering, with their godly lifestyle, with their great tenderness and affection for the believers in Thessalonica, this was one of those proofs, one of those evidences of God being at work in Thessalonica and calling the Thessalonians unto himself. Authentic message, but also authentic messengers. Now, I have two basic points of application tonight. The first is this: avoid hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy. You see, this is what the world licks its chops over. A Christian, and especially a preacher who proves to be a hypocrite. You know, we hear about numerous ministers who are guilty of sexual abuse. We also hear about ministers who are into shady financial deals. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Marjo Gortner, M-A-R-J-O-E, Marjo Gortner, G-O-R-T-N-E-R. Marjo Gortner was ordained, quote-unquote, as a Pentecostal minister at the age of 4. Right there, that tells you there's something wrong. This is ludicrous. This is ridiculous. You don't get ordained at the age of 4. When he was 16, his father, who was a minister, ran off with approximately $3 million, which had been accumulated through selling holy articles, which supposedly had healing properties. Marjo himself, though disillusioned with religion, decided to embark on crusades and preaching services. Soon, he raised enough money so he could take off 6 months out of the year. Isn't that how preachers work? 6 months out of the year, yes. But he soon had pangs of conscience about his double life. In 1971, he conducted a final series of crusades while at the same time giving backstage interviews to documentary filmmakers in order to reveal the secrets of the trade, how preachers raise funds. And there was a movie made called Marjo, which became an award-winning documentary in 1972. I wonder why the film industry was so interested in this movie about a hypocritical minister. But you get the point. Mr. Gortner admitted on film that he was a non-believer and he has repudiated Christianity. He is a hypocrite. Avoid hypocrisy. Jesus, we read tonight from Matthew 23. Jesus raked the Pharisees over the coals for their hypocrisy, for their saying one thing and yet not really being committed to God, for their imposing their own standards upon people, a form of legalism, but not really holding to the essence of the law of God. My friends, why did Jesus say that? He wasn't just saying it to the Pharisees. He was saying it to us. Because all of us are prone to hypocrisy. All of us. And that's why you need to examine yourself. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Unite my heart, thy name to fear. Unite thy heart, my heart, thy name to fear." Why? Because there's the recognition of having a divided heart. There's the recognition of the hypocrisy that dwells within each of us. And that's why he cries out, "Oh God, unite my heart, thy name to fear." Avoid hypocrisy, which can come in a variety of ways. I'll just ask one rhetorical question. How are you doing with your family duties? Avoid hypocrisy. But secondly, resist boastfulness and pride in religious matters. Resist boastfulness and pride in religious matters. None of us has anything about which to boast. Not a one of us. We can't come to God and say, "You know, I can see why you chose me." If you think that, you don't have salvation. If that's what you think, if you think God was that somehow you were doing God a favor by coming to Christ, if you think that, it's clear you don't have a clue in terms of the gospel. My friends, none of us has anything about which to boast. And therefore, resist the temptation to pride and look to Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? And Father, we hear about, read about those who are hypocrites. And we, Father, we recoil in horror. And yet we need to recognize that but for the grace of God, so go we. And so, Father, we pray that we would be given the grace to examine ourselves carefully, seriously, deeply, to examine ourselves that we might be kept from hypocrisy. We pray, Lord, that we might be authentic in our profession of the faith. So, Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Have mercy. Oh God, oh Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. For the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In closing, please turn to Psalm 119, Selection P. The man of double mind I hate. Psalm 119, Selection P. We will then conclude after the benediction with 134B. But right now, Psalm 119, Selection P, also in your large print sheets.